All right. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again to do what is the most important thing, and that is to study the Word of God together and order that we might live according to it. Each one of us is exhorted in Psalm 19 to hide thy Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against it. Or might not sin against our holy God. And that is essentially the purpose of our study of the Word of God each and every Lord's Day, so that we know what God requires of us, and we know the God who requires it of us, so that we might not sin against Him. And this morning we have another opportunity to do that, so I ask you to take your Bibles and to open them with me to our study of Hebrews chapter 1, as we return to our study of the preeminence of the Son of God, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything, who is, according to Hebrews 1, the final Word of God to mankind. This is the view of Jesus Christ, then, not from the perspective of us looking at Christ, in essence, but from the writer of Hebrews, this is rather the view of Christ from the standpoint of God the Father. In other words, this is Jesus Christ presented to us from the heavenly Godhead. That is to say, that God has given to mankind a monumental gift. This is the season in which, on our earthly plane, we call it the season of giving. We spend time thinking about what we can give one another and give to other people in this Christmas season. Well, God has given to mankind a monumental gift. It is a gift superior to anything ever given. It is monumental, not simply because God Himself chose to give, although the Scriptures tell us that that is the case, that He loved the world, so He gave. But that's not what really necessarily makes it overly monumental. It is monumental because He gave it even though we didn't deserve to receive anything from Him at all. Our depravity separated us from God. Our very nature wanted nothing to do with God. Our sinful unrighteousness God could not look at and accept in any kind of way. We, according to our nature, wanted nothing to do with God. And yet God, by His grace, gave. And so we are here in this year, in the season of giving. In our world, we are getting and giving exciting gifts and things that we have had our eyes on oftentimes throughout the year. And each of those gifts varies in importance and by way of excitement to our own hearts. And the gift we have been given from God is incomparable to any other gift that you will ever receive or will have given. So let's look again then at Hebrews chapter 1 and hear why Jesus Christ is more supreme than any other thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. I want us to ponder for a moment the reality that God is no longer silent. God is no longer quiet. I don't know if you know this in your own understanding of Scripture, but God was silent for some 400 years with the ancient people after the prophet spoke. Between the time of the New Testament and the Old Testament was some 400 years of time had gone by in the history of mankind, and God was essentially silent. God was saying nothing. In fact, the final words of God are striking enough, because in the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it ends with these words in Malachi, with these words starting in verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." The final word of God through the prophets in many ways and in many portions was through Malachi, and the final word before the New Testament was the word curse. Do this, something's coming, and if it does not come, I will need to smite the land with a curse. God was silent with His people for 400 years after saying that. Not a prophet spoke. Not one word from God to man. And then the silence was broken. And God spoke with divine clarity. And the writer of Hebrews says that He spoke that way in His Son. God is no longer silent. When Christ came to the earth in the form of man, through the same natural birth process that each and every one of us enters the world, the 400 years of silence was over. The anticipation and the expectation of the one to come from the hearing of God was realized. God spoke to man. And He spoke about His plan for redemption. God spoke with greater clarity, revealing Himself through the agency of His only begotten Son. The mystery is over. No longer a need to wonder. The waiting for God to say something is past. God has spoken to us, and His name is Son. Now, last time we were together, as we began to look at this, we began to list incredible descriptions that show that the Son is supreme above everything. And I want to just cover for us those again by way of review and then finish them up this morning before we take our time around the Lord's table. The speaking of God through the Son shows Christ superior, because the first thing we saw here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that He is the inheritor of all things. Being the only Son of God, Christ is the rightful heir of all that is God's. And remember last time we said He is that way, not simply because He's the Son, but He is that way because He is declared to be that. Says here in verse 2, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." That means that everything that is under the control of God, which is everything in the physical world and everything in the spiritual world and anything else that you could think of within your finite mind, all of that is Christ, because Christ is the only Son. It's interesting by way of note here that to be an heir, you are an heir, but you receive nothing until death of the one who is giving it to you takes place. Not so with God. Jesus Christ was heir by way of appointment, and no death of God needed to take place for Him to receive what He was the heir of. In earthly circumstances, the heir takes possession of the inheritance upon the death of the other, but that isn't so with Christ. He is the appointed heir because He is the only Son. And the most amazing implication of that truth for you and I as we sit here this morning over 2,000 years later from the birth of Christ is that we have the opportunity to become co-heirs with Christ through faith in Him. God appoints us along with the Son heirs of all things because in the Son by faith we know God. Remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says? We went to it last time, that we have been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, not just in an arbitrary way, but we have been given all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with this qualifier, in Christ. In Christ. Just as Jesus Christ is the inheritor of all things, so we, when we are enveloped in Him through faith, we become co-heirs with Him of all things. That has massive implications, folks, for us as Christians. Massive. For our daily, everyday life. Because if we are co-heirs with the Creator of the entire world, then we have no worries about our future. We are secure in Christ. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, then maybe it is you don't understand the reality and the impact of that in your life. We have no fear of death, ever. Why? Because we have life in Christ. We don't have to worry about our last breath. We don't have to fear death coming in any kind of way and all of the other kinds of things that cause us to fear, which really in the end drive us to the place that we really fear death. We don't have to fear any of that. Why? Because we have life in Christ. We don't have to have anxiety about the goods that we have or do not have or the clothes that we wear or do not have and we desire something else or we think we need something and we don't have it. We don't have to worry about any of those things. Why? Because we're overblessed in Christ. No needed struggles with relationships. None of that stuff needs to be a real problem because in Christ we have fellowship with God. And so because we have fellowship with God through Christ, we can serve one another by serving Christ. You see, these aren't just words here for the Hebrews to hear, for the people that the Hebrew writer is hearing, these Jews to say, oh, that's nice. No, these are realities of life, if you know the Son of God, that have daily practical implications as you walk day by day, moment by moment. You're an heir with Christ. The next truth the writer of Hebrews says here is that He is the Creator of all things. Not only is the heir of all things, He's the Creator of all things. And that truth helps us to secure in our minds and our hearts the reality of being a co-heir with Christ. He is the Creator of it all, and therefore being in Him is the most secure place of all, right? I wonder sometimes if when I think about my own life, as I walk through my daily life, as I see the troubles come and the struggles come and all the daily things go on, I wonder sometimes in a practical way, do I really believe that? Do we as Christians really believe that if He is the Creator of all things and He is the sustainer of all things, He is the heir of all things, am I in the most secure place I could ever be? In Him. Do I believe that? The Gospel of John tells us that without Him nothing was made that was made. Is that true? Is it true? Yes? Yes? Do we live like it is? No, very often we're practical atheists, aren't we? Very often we say we believe what God says, we say we believe the things that the Bible says, but in a practical way we live as if we don't believe it at all. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you need to keep it in your minds. God, the Creator of all things, the One who started everything, the One who spoke and it happened, has spoken to us in His Son, and He has appointed Him heir of all things, and it was through Him that everything was made. This becomes extremely important for who God is in our minds and our theological thinking as we think about the Scriptures, as we think about Him theologically. The Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then the Gospel of John comes along, and John says that Christ is the one who made everything. And then the writer of Hebrews comes along, and he tells us that the Son of God is the creator of all things. So if God is the creator in Genesis, and God is the creator in the Gospel of John because John says it's Christ, then Christ is the creator of everything, and that means Christ is God, doesn't it? So God is speaking to man, and man needs to listen. He is speaking through His Son, who is the heir of all things and who is the creator of all things. And thirdly, He's the radiance of His glory. Verse 3. He's the radiance of His glory. Simply put, when you look at Christ, you're looking at God. He is the very blinding glory of God in visible form. In the Old Testament, the only way man could ever look upon God is in some kind of veiled form, some kind of shrouded way, because no man could look upon God and live. And in the desert wanderings, as God was leading Israel through the desert wanderings for those 40 years, God was leading them through a veiled shroud of His glory as they were seeing. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Those two manifestations of God's glory were veiled forms of God. They were fully God because God was moving the people, and God had told them, listen, I'm gonna come in that way, and when I move, you move. And so it was a veiled form of God. No man could look upon God and live. And so God, by His mercy and God, by His grace, veiled Himself so that they could see Him in some physical way. And so too, when Christ came, He was a veiled form of God in that He came as fully God, but He veiled Himself in human flesh so that we could see God and live. So that mankind could look upon the righteousness of God in all of its glory and yet still not be consumed. That's why we need to be changed. That's why when we go to glory, God's going to change us and turn us into the glorified bodies that He's prepared for us. So that we will, there is no impurity with God before God. And one day we'll look upon God in His full glory, and the Bible tells us that we'll see Christ as He is. We'll see Him as He is. So this is God speaking. This is the heir of all things. This is the creator of all things. This is the very visible radiance of the glory of God before us. Fourthly, He is God in essence. He's God in essence. You remember, we saw that last time. He's the radiance of His glory, and He is the exact representation of His nature. In other words, Christ is the very exact engraving of God. We try to accommodate ourselves in our own thinking because it's hard for us to put in our minds that God is one and yet three. He's three in one, same essence in all three, and yet one God. It's hard for us to comprehend the Trinity within Scripture. And so Jesus Christ is more than just the image of God. He's not simply an icon of God in the sense that God is over here and there's this image of God over here in Christ. No, Christ is more than that. In fact, the very word here is the word character in the Greek. He is the very character of God. He is the exact person and the exact essence of God. Everything that God is, Christ is. Everything that Christ is, God is. The two are inseparable. And the same goes for the Spirit. The Spirit is fully God. Well, verse 3 gives us a fifth characteristic. He's the radiance of His glory. He's the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the sustainer of it all. He's the sustainer of it all. That means everything would come to an immediate and complete end if Jesus Christ ceased being the sustainer of it. In fact, the word upholds here is the word pheron in the Greek, and it means to completely and to continually carry things along. To completely and to continually carry things along. We can't even really illustrate that in our human realm because the things that we do aren't that consistent. Even our new car fails from time to time to completely and continually carry us along. So the implication here is that if Christ for one moment ceased from His will to sustain all things, then all things would instantaneously cease to exist. In fact, in 2 Peter, we get a glimpse of how this world is one day going to end. And it says in verse 10, I'll just read from verse 10 through verse 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Jesus Christ and His creative work is now going to do some decreating. All this work in our economy, in our world for let's save the earth. I got news for you. Jesus Christ isn't going to save the earth. In fact, He's going to burn it up with intense heat. And since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melt with intense heat. Third time in two verses, Peter says, God's going to destroy the earth and it's going to come by intense heat and through His miraculous power. I think in some way Jesus Christ is just going to cease to sustain it and immediately it's going to go into implosion. That means that you and I are here today because at this very moment and every successive moment that God has allowed to come, Christ, by the word of His power, is continually sustaining each one of us and everything that is taking place so that you and I are right here at this very moment to hear the very word of God so that it will change our very lives this very moment. Why? Because by the word of Jesus Christ, He is sustaining it all. He is sustaining it all. If Jesus Christ ceased to sustain anything, if the sun moved one inch closer to the earth than Jesus Christ has said it should be, then the earth would instantaneously burn from its heat. If the earth moved just a little bit away from the sun, from where God has it and sustains it all the time, then we would all simply freeze immediately. If our atmosphere did not remain at its present density, scientists tell us, we would be completely obliterated by the same meteors which now, by the way, burn up in our atmosphere when they try to come through. Isn't that incredible? All of that's happening. All of those things are taking place. All of the plants are growing. All of your breath is taking place. Why? Because Jesus Christ is saying at this moment, at this very second, let it happen. Let it happen. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, we talk about multitasking. Christ is continually sustaining, continually monitoring all of the intricate systems that He made. And He does it all, the writer of Hebrews says, by the word of His power. The word of His power is the active agent in all of it. Jesus Christ is speaking and it's done without effort. He says the word and it happens. How far in your scriptures do you have to go to see that principle being played out? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God said, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us how he did. God said, let there be, and it was. God spoke. That's Jesus Christ before his incarnation, speaking into existence the very things that are. And the whole universe hangs on his mighty word. So every time you look at your children, every time you look at your husband or your wife, every time you look at the flowers outside growing, every time you see the trees, every time you see a snowflake fall or the raindrops fall or the dust rise, every time you see any of it, you are looking at the sustaining power of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For us as children of God, this is one of the implicational truths of Scripture. Jesus Christ sustains it all. You wonder about your own Christian life. You wonder how you can get through it. You wonder sometimes, man, I know I'm saved. I know I believe in Jesus Christ, and yet it seems like I struggle all the time with sin. And so I wonder then, when I do that, am I really saved? Listen, doubt, struggle, discouragement, all of that kind of stuff, Satan loves to have that in our lives. And yet when we focus on Christ and when we see the sustainer of it all, our joy climbs and we start to have victory over those things. Because we understand what Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, right? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Does that mean what it says? If he's the sustainer of it all, he's the sustainer of that. How's he going to accomplish that? The writer of Hebrews says, by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Listen, when Jesus Christ enters a life, he doesn't just leave it to itself. He holds on to it. He sustains it all the way to glory. So when we are in the hands of God, when we're in the hands of Jesus Christ, we're secure. One day he'll take us into his presence by the word of his power. The only life that's in continual chaos today is the life that's outside of Christ. Christ is the sustainer of all things. The next we find here is the best of all. Because without this, we would have nothing. He is the purifier of all things. Here's what he says in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. You can stop right there. The Bible tells us that the payment for sin, what it cost for our sin, each and every one of us, is death. When Adam and Eve were commanded by God not to eat of the fruit, he also gave a consequence for disobedience. And that consequence is, for on the day that you eat it, surely you will die. Immediate spiritual death came to them and a prolonged physical death. And our prolonged physical death is a constant daily reminder of the consequence of sin. The reason you and I grow old, the reason our hair turns gray, the reason our back aches and our arms ache and our joints ache and our teeth fall out and all those other kinds of things that we try to stop, the reason all of that happens is because sin, folks. Somebody tries to say, I'm not a sinner. Really? Look in the mirror. Are you kidding me? Even a plastic surgeon couldn't fix that. Right? God wouldn't be God if he didn't act the way that he said he would he? I mean, if God didn't carry out the punishment on sin that he said he would, then he's no longer God. Because righteousness requires that. So if God didn't mete out the payment for sin, he's no longer God. But the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no putting away of sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The atonement. Atonement meaning making one, those who were one time not one. Christ made atonement. Christ's death on the cross atoned for sin. Christ made one, you and I, with God through Christ. He died the penalty for our sin. And the Bible tells us that if we will agree with God about our sin, that's what confession means, if you'll confess your sin. Confession is agreeing with God, seeing your sin as God says it is and sees it. If you'll confess your sin and believe upon Him, that is Jesus Christ, and His death on your behalf, then God will set you free from the penalty of your sin and purify you from the stain for your life for all eternity. So when the writer of Hebrews here says He made purifications of sins, that's exactly what He did. And so, as incredible it is that Christ is the creator of everything, as incredible as it is and mind-blowing that He is the heir of it all, the sustainer of it all, that everything is sustained by the word of His power, all of that pales in comparison to His work of redemption on the cross where He made purification. Jesus Christ has dealt with the sin problem once and for all. In fact, I'll just show you what the writer of Hebrews says about this clearly, and we'll get to this probably in 12 years or something. But chapter 7, verse 26, it says this, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, that is those of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Jesus Christ offered up himself, the perfect, holy, undefiled high priest before God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1? That one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ is the forgiveness of sins. The man who has sin forgiven has it forgiven only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Period. No other way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers." You can't, in other words, you can't pay for your forgiveness. You can't buy it. You can't get it that way. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't get enough. You can't do enough. None of that will work. You weren't bought that way. No, you were bought with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Sadly, as we've even heard this morning in one of the testimonies from Sunday school, a prayer request, there are still rejectors of that truth when it's so, so intellectually clear. In fact, even in a group this large, there may be even some here today who say, "Yeah, I hear it intellectually, but I still don't want to submit to it." Well, when we first began this study, I showed you a few of the passages that the writer of Hebrews speaks to those who are rejecting the truth, and one of them is Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." The writer of Hebrews isn't saying that Jesus Christ is no longer dead and that sacrifice won't work. What he is saying is, if you turn your back on the only thing that can save, then there's nothing else that can save. If you reject the only thing that can save you, then what is it that will save you? Don't reject Jesus Christ. That's the impetus of that statement. Don't reject the best thing. writer of Hebrews is saying, come to Christ today. Well, I want to add one more to our list, and it's definitely not the least in the list by any stretch, and that is this. Christ is the best because He is the finisher and ruler of all things. He is the finisher and ruler of all things. Look at the end of verse 3 and part of verse 4. And He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Ask yourself the question, who is the Majesty on high? Well, it is simply God the Father. It is the one that verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago. This is the one whom is the Father in the Godhead. He is the Majesty on high. And when it says at the right hand, that is the place of power. Jesus Christ, after He made purification, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Speaking in earthly terms, in a monarchical society, one where there's a king, if you came to see the king and you would make a request to go and to see the king, if the king would allow you to see him, the king would summarily extend his right hand to you. He would put out his right hand. This was a symbol of power. The right hand was a picture of that symbol of authority. And so Jesus Christ, when He had finished all that the Father had given Him to accomplish here on earth in real time and in an actual accomplishment, He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He assumed, in other words, the position of power. He assumed the full authority. And the best part of it all is that He sat down. You say, well, what's all that? What's that got to do with anything? Because the Old Testament, the priest never sat. In the Old Testament, the priest was, when he was there doing his priestly duties, he was in a perpetual state of never finished work. A perpetual state of continually sacrificing animals. In fact, the best butchers around in a Jewish neighborhood was the priest. Because he was continually sacrificing animals, continually cutting them up and bringing them before God as the litany of offerings that the people had to bring, with sin offerings and peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings and whatever it was that they had to come. You can read all the way through the book of Leviticus and see the all of the detailed offerings that had to come, and the priest was continually doing that time and time and time and time again. You can imagine on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Passover feast, all of the lambs and goats and pigeons and everything else that was slain, the blood just running down the back of the temple over the hill into the Kidron Valley, and because of the millions of animals that were being slain for the sacrifice, priests knew how to cut up an animal. They were never finished. Why? Because there was continual sin. And because of continual sin, there was continual sacrifice. But when Christ offered the sacrifice of purification, as it says here, it was one sacrifice and it was the finishing sacrifice. That's why when Christ hung on the cross, He said what? It is finished. It's done. The work is over. There's no other need for sacrifice. Christ was the finisher of it all. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew Jews, He sat down with the Father. His work was done. What could not be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats was accomplished once and for all through the Son, Jesus Christ. So it was He, and it was only He who could truly satisfy the very penalty that was meted out by Himself against sin. Jesus Christ, by His atoning death, brought about the eradication of sin. You say, why is that the best part? Why is that the best? Because that's exactly what you and I need, right? God always gives us exactly what we need. We say, we need different. God says, no, you don't. You need this. Take your medicine. I don't want my medicine. You need it. Lord, I don't want to follow that. You need to follow that. That hurts too much. You need to go that direction. We need Jesus Christ. The one we need most is the one whom God spoke in His final word, the Son. We need the Savior. That's what we need. And Jesus Christ came and He died for sin and said, "It is finished." And after He made that purification of sins, He sat down with God. What an amazing, amazing reality. No other sacrifice needed. Nothing else could add to it. Nothing else could accomplish our need. Only Jesus Christ. And all that's commanded now is faith in Christ, and that comes by grace. You can't muster up enough faith to believe in God unless God grants you grace. So here we are. We're in the Christmas season. Season of giving, and this is the best gift. It's a portrait of God Himself. Portrait of God in the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the preeminence of God in human form. He's the prophetic word. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact nature of God. He's the sustainer of it all. He's the one who has purified all sin, and He is the finisher of everything we need. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one we come to worship. This is the one who is characterized by all of these things, who died on the cross. The one who we remember in our time around the communion table. The Bible tells us that any man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less than any of this, the Bible says he's a fool. He's a fool. But God says that His supreme gift is above all things. And the simple command to us this morning is that we dare not reject that. We dare not reject it. What we need to do is rejoice in it, don't we? Rejoice in the reality of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is exalted here above all things. Next time we're together, we're going to see Jesus Christ exalted even above the angelic realm. Angels are pretty neat. Pretty amazing beings that God created. And yet Jesus Christ blows all of that away. We'll see all of that next time. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to worship God through communion. Father, we thank You for this morning. It's amazing. It's unfathomable. It really causes our finite little minds to explode with wonder because We read the words, we understand them intellectually, and yet we cannot comprehend all that You are. Help us to understand. Open our eyes to understand the fullness of Your greatness and the wonder of Your glory. Help us to live in light of the reality of You being the creator and sustainer of it all, so that every moment that we live, every instantaneous detail of our life, we reflect upon the fact that You're right there. That none of it would be happening, none of the care would be taking place, nothing would be occurring if You stopped sustaining it. And so we need to be thankful, grateful, secure, not worrying. You're the God of the universe. You can call into existence all of these things, and us included, then. What is it that You, for You to care for our single life? Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that in it is salvation for all who will believe. And so we plead with each one. Open their eyes, Lord. Call them to yourself. And make them your own. Grant them the grace, the faith to believe, that they might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.